Let us now open our copies of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter of the Bible. Corinthians 15, the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that the actual tone of God's own voice will be heard within every heart, that voice that we will hear when Jesus comes again to take his people unto himself. And may every heart be encouraged as we look to the future, which for every believer is certain in Christ, in whose name we earnestly pray. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. We read the first 20 verses, and then we will come to the end and read a few other verses in this chapter. The Word of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, if you will, come to the end of the chapter, beginning at verse 50, where the Apostle Paul brings to a conclusion this chapter. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is an historical fact, and it is an essential doctrine. It is not some addendum to our faith. It is the keystone of our faith. It is the most stupendous saving fact of our faith. Yet how often do we dwell upon it, really dwell upon the return of Christ and the resurrection of the last day, even though this theme pervades the New Testament? And it abundantly pervades Paul's theology as seen in all of his magnificent epistles. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the most wonderful of Paul's avowals of the resurrection of Jesus, and we are going to look at certain details regarding the resurrection of Jesus and of his people this morning from this passage. These are fundamental facts without which you cannot be saved. Jesus Christ risen from the dead is essential to our salvation from our awful sins. We begin with these first verses, the first four verses, in which we have the gospel defined, the gospel defined. Now, it's important to realize that 1 Corinthians was written around 55 AD, which is very, very early. Paul tells us that what he preaches is the common Christian tradition. And this means that the early Christian preaching is dated right back to the event itself. And in this, he tells us that we define the gospel in these ways. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Why did he die for our sins according to the Scripture? Why did he do this? Well, because the justice of God demanded it. As Stephen Carnot put it, not all the vials of judgments that have or shall be poured out upon the wicked world, nor the flaming furnace of a sinner's conscience, nor the irreversible sentence pronounced upon the rebellious devils, nor the groans of the damned creatures, give such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as the wrath of God let loose upon his Son. God let loose the wrath of God upon his Son, because he was bearing our legal obligations on the cross. Isaiah 53, 8 and 12, for he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And Paul tells us again in Romans chapter 3, God set him forth to be a propitiation by faith in his blood. Paul wants us to know that this propitiatory sacrifice, Jesus bearing the wrath of God in the place of sinners, was the teaching of the Word of God. It happened according to God's plan and therefore according to the Scriptures. Just pointing out Isaiah 53 demonstrates this to us. Again, Carnot says, the Father was desirous to hear him groaning, to see him bleeding, that we might not groan under his frowns and bleed under his wrath. He spared not him that he might spare us, refused not to strike him that he might be well pleased with us, drenched his sword in the blood of his Son that it might not forever be wet with ours, but that his goodness might forever triumph in our salvation. He was willing to have his Son made man and die rather than man should perish, who had delighted to ruin himself. He seemed to degrade him for a time from what he was. Now, people of God, as I know that he went to the cross and died for my sins according to the Scriptures, I cannot but be moved to the very roots of my soul to think that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit planned to redeem me at such cost. That's what it means that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. But also it mentions the burial of Jesus in this section. And this means that this was a great part of the humiliation of the Son of God. What humiliation that God would become man, die on a cross, and enter into a grave. into an open tomb. This means also that our Lord was really dead. It means that the same body that was placed in the tomb rose from the tomb. And Paul would have none of the attempts of moderns today that speak of Jesus as somehow risen within my heart or risen only spiritually but not raised in the body, and that the bodily resurrection does not matter. Paul knew of none of that, and we must also proclaim, without the resurrection of Jesus from the tomb, the same body now raised, the bodily resurrection, there is no Christianity. The resurrection was corporeal, it was physical, it was bodily. And he rose, according to this passage, as he defines the gospel for us, on the third day. Now, the mention of the third day is important for various reasons. What could have induced Jews to change the day of worship from Saturday Sabbath to the Lord's Day? Only one thing, and that is the sheer magnitude of what took place when Jesus Christ our Lord was raised from the tomb. J. Gresham Machen points out that this shoots down the modernist construction of how the disciples came to believe that Jesus was alive. You remember what they said. Some of you, of course, have been taught this in your college courses, that the disciples went off into Galilee, and over time enough for a prolonged psychological process, they came to think that Jesus was raised from the dead. Well, no. The resurrection took place on the third day, and the resurrection appearances began on that day. But there also is an interesting sermon in the grammar in this section of Paul's definition of the gospel. The word egero, that means I raise up, is in this particular place a perfect passive indicative. And so it connotes he has been raised and he continues alive. The sermon is in the grammar. Jesus was raised from the dead and he remains raised from the dead. He remains living and his benefits therefore continue for his people. All of this according to the scriptures, Paul says to us. In Luke 24, on the Emmaus Road, the Lord Jesus speaks to the disciples there to whom he was speaking, and he said that his resurrection was foretold by Moses and the prophets. Now, do not miss the significance of according to the scriptures. Paul's entire theology was based on the scriptures. Our entire Christian lives must be based upon the scriptures. We must continue to believe and live according to the Word of God. What is Reformed Christianity? What do we mean when we say the Reformed faith? But that it is an attentive listening to the Word of God. And so, young people, you may go off to college. You may go off to other places of study and higher learning. And you may be exposed to teachers who mutilate and contradict the sacred scriptures. Often these are bright people. Often these are well-educated people. Often they will give you the impression that smart people, intelligent and well-educated people, just don't believe things like what Paul says about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And even in many seminaries, teachers will teach others who will be guides to people and will mutilate the Word of God. Let me be plain with you. Jesus Christ said the scriptures cannot be broken. I assure you this is not a matter of intelligence. Many an intelligent person throughout the history of Western civilization up to this day believes that Jesus rose from the dead. It is not a matter of intelligence. It is a matter of the heart. And soon each of those teachers will go to their deathbeds and go to their graves. And in the judgment, they will be judged by the very book that they twist and distort. And it is not a matter of intelligence, it is a matter of you must be born again. The issue is the heart. 1 Peter 1:24 and 25, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Young people, you can trust the Bible. Base your thinking, your acting, your living upon according to the Scriptures. Because you see, the source of this modern Christianity, which I put in quotes, that thinks it can have a Christianity without a risen Lord, has this kind of Christianity has simply lost its sense of sin. And because it has lost its sense of sin, therefore it does not see the necessity of the supernatural intervention of God into time and space to redeem us through the cross and resurrection of Jesus our Lord. But if ever you come to see yourself to be a sinner in light of the holiness of God, and to tremble under the broken law, and to recognize that you are lost and undone, then you will see, by the grace of God, your indispensable need of the intervention of the Son of God in this world to save through the cross and the resurrection from the dead. So, the death, the burial, the bodily resurrection of Jesus define the gospel for us. I ask, do you know that good news? What should your response be to this good news, this best of news, but to receive it in faith and with joy because of the love of God shown in the cross and resurrection of Jesus from the dead? But the second thing as we move on that we see in this passage is the gospel defended, the gospel defended. Paul dwells on the resurrection appearances. Notice what he says about himself in verses 8 and 9. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul claims to be an eyewitness of the risen Jesus Christ, and his epistles are brimming with resurrection conviction. And those who deny that Paul indeed saw the risen Christ must be made to face the fact that they are confronted with a tremendous historical problem. What does Paul say of himself before his conversion? He says in this very chapter, I persecuted the church of God. He hated the church of God, despised the Christ who died for sinners and who rose again. But now look at the change in Paul. Look at the change in the other disciples, depressed after the crucifixion of the Lord, not understanding that he would be raised on the third day. What changed those disciples? Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield says so well, speaking of the consistent narrative of the resurrection of Jesus in the New Testament. He says, It has moreover the contemporary testimony of Paul, the persistent attempts to explain away the facts so witnessed or to substitute for the account which the New Testament writers some more plausible explanation as the naturalistic mind estimates plausibility are all wrecked on the directness, precision, and copiousness of the testimony and on the great effects which have flowed from this fact in the revolution wrought in the minds and lives of the apostles themselves and in the revolution wrought through their preaching of the resurrection in the life and history of the world. The entire history of the world for 2,000 years is the warranty of the reality of the resurrection of Christ by which the forces were let loose which have created it. Unique spiritual effects, it has been remarked with great reasonableness. Unique spiritual effects require a unique spiritual cause, and we shall never understand the full significance of the cause if we begin by denying or minimizing its uniqueness. As Machen says so beautifully in one of his writings, what turned the hatred of the Apostle Paul into love and service and care for others and a desire to make Christ known at all costs? What turned hatred into love? It was the contact between persons. And let me say that the Lord Jesus Christ, bodily raised from the dead, continues to personally connect and to redeem and save, even though he has ascended into heaven through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, who calls, even perhaps today, someone in this place out of darkness into light. Out of hatred into love. Out of your despising of the truth to the loving of the God who is true. He mentions the testimony of the other eyewitnesses, Peter, James, 500, most of whom were still alive when Paul was writing, he says in verse 6, so that the origin of the Christian church is established upon the resurrection of Jesus. Again, what would lead these people to endure such persecution? How do you account for the origin of Christianity and the church otherwise? You know, our brother Vince Strawbridge Jr., now in heaven, studied under John Woodbridge, great historian, a brilliant historian, who, as an historian in his younger days, was reading Tacitus and Pliny the Younger and what they had to say about Christians and their persecution, and he asked this question: what would lead these people to endure such persecution? Well, it was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We know what unbelief says. Unbelief says they were deceivers, which of course is absurd. I don't have to answer that. That they were deluded. The tomb was empty. Eyewitnesses saw him, ate with him, touched him. Machen says no sane men could think that they had extended companionship with one who was not really present, or could believe that they had walked with him and talked with him after his death. No, my friends, it really did happen. Now, let me make plain, I am not suggesting that what I'm saying proves to the unbeliever on his naturalistic assumptions that Jesus rose again. But it is important to point out that the substitutes for the truth that these men put forward are simply not tenable, showing that there is something going on below the surface, something fundamental in their presuppositions that is keeping them from faith in Jesus Christ. And it is the same thing that kept you and kept me from faith in Jesus Christ before the working of the Holy Spirit in our heart. The fundamental presupposition is the fact, the awful, dark fact of sin. Unimpeachable evidence can be placed before you, but until you experience the new birth and receive a new heart, you will never know the risen Christ personally. The hope is that in the preaching of the gospel, even now, lost people here will believe and will repent and come to know this Christ. So God has spoken authoritatively in his word. The unbeliever's false views must be challenged, but in order to believe, the resurrection power of Christ must work savingly within your heart and mine. Has it done so? But we move on, and thirdly, we see the gospel proclaimed. The gospel proclaimed. Now, the Apostle Paul is dealing with an error that is kind of the opposite of what we typically deal with. People who say that Jesus has not been raised from the dead. The Apostle Paul is dealing with those who are actually within the church of Corinth that are teaching that God's people will not be raised. The Apostle Paul understands that there is such a union between Jesus and his people and his people and Jesus, that if it were true that the people of God were not raised in the last day, then Jesus has not been raised either. But these two things are so inseparable that they rise or fall together. And so there are a series of what ifs in verses 12 through 19. Did you notice them? In verse 13, he said, if you see, the people of God are not raised in the last day, then not even Christ has been raised. Nothing but the grave awaits us. Christ is still dead. The law still condemns us. There is no atonement for sin. When you go to the grave will be padlocked with you in it if Jesus did not rise and if God's people did not rise or will not rise. Verse 14, then the preaching of the gospel is in vain. There's nothing to preach. There's no gospel. There is no good news. Your faith is in vain. You put your trust in a living Lord, but if the dead are not raised, your faith is misplaced. You have no faith to place in Christ. We are false witnesses because all of the apostles said we have seen the Lord. Verse 17, you are still in your sins. You are shut out from God's accepting presence. Those Christians who died perished forever. There is nothing to say over the graves of professing Christians. If there is no resurrection in the last day, then Jesus himself did not rise. And then he says in verse 19, you are hopeless. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, We are of all people most to be pitied. If the people of God are not raised in the last day, Jesus has not been raised. If Jesus has not been raised, then you're just carrion. You're food for worms. That's the only hope you have, which is no hope at all. The people of God, there are no what ifs in the gospel. Do you understand? Verse 20. But Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who sleep. We do have a gospel to proclaim. And if every Christian here died tonight, we die in the sure and certain assurance of the resurrection in the last day. What about you? Do you have that assurance that if you died today, you would be with the Lord in heaven, your spirit, and in the last day, your body would be gloriously raised after the pattern of Jesus in the resurrection? Do you have that hope? The gospel must be proclaimed. Yes, the dead shall be raised. The Christian will be transformed. Jesus rose from the tomb, and that guarantees it. Which leads us to the fourth thing we want to see, the gospel projected. The gospel projected. In other words, the Apostle Paul points us to the future. We shall be raised. For the Christian, a future has been given with his past, and certain certainty has been given to him in Christ. And we are told in the Bible that the key of death is in the nail-scarred hands of the risen Lord. And all of Christ's work was vicarious. He obeyed the law we broke for us as our representative. He went to the cross in our place for us, and he rose from the dead for his people with whom he is united. The last Adam, Christ, brings resurrection life, canceling, overcoming the death brought by the first Adam. Read verses 20 to 23. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man, that's, you see, Adam, came death, by a man, that's Christ, has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And therefore, there is an order to the resurrection, Paul says. There's a logic here. First Christ, then his people. Death is not the end for the people of God because Jesus rose from the dead. Now, there's a great depth dimension that is added there in verse 20 when he says that Christ is the first fruits. In Leviticus 23, we have that little sheaf of barley that is brought and waved before the Lord. And that little sheaf of barley represented the entire crop that was to be harvested, so that the harvest already had begun, and the evidence was that sheaf waved before the Lord. That's the first fruits. In Christ, the resurrection, listen to me, it is not only true that your resurrection is certain. I want you to see why it is certain. It is certain because Jesus is the first fruits of those who sleep. In Christ, the resurrection not only is promised to us, in Christ, the resurrection has already started. The resurrection has already begun. The first portion of the entire crop has already been harvested. The actual beginning of the general epical event of resurrection has taken place. Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection are but two episodes of the same event. So not only is our resurrection in Christ's likeness certain, it has in the resurrection of Jesus from the tomb already begun. And we share now in Christ's resurrection life, and the first installment of the resurrection has taken place when Jesus rose bodily from the tomb on the third day. And therefore, he comes to the end of this chapter, and he says, we shall be changed. The trumpet will sound. What happened in the Roman camp when the trumpet sounded? It meant strike the tent, march. When the trumpet sounds, the dead will come out of their graves. The Lord will descend, the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ shall rise. Eyes that were blind will see, cripples will walk, the mortal body will put on immortality. And verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Verse 51 makes clear that the Christian living when Jesus returns also will be changed. Literally, although we may not sleep, we shall all be changed. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. In either case, the corruptible body will not remain what it is. We have glorified, Holy Spirit determined bodies at the resurrection. And the effect of Adam's sin will be totally abolished. And this is what John tells us in 1 John 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. Gerhardus Voss says on this passage, the resurrection serves for restoring what has become the prey of decadence and death. Listen to that. He has restored what is the prey of decadence and death. Overcome the fall and all of its ugly, detestable death, decadence, and decay. Now I ask, do you contemplate that God so loved you that he sent his own son to the cross, that he was placed in the tomb, and he did this because God was determined to redeem and resurrect you on the last day. And that leads us to the fifth thing I want us to see, the gospel believed. The gospel believed. Verses 56 and 57, the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we have victory over death in him. And there's some fascinating facts and details in this passage. He uses the word katapathe, that means to drink down or swallow down. Paul cites Isaiah 25:8 and Hosea 13:14, but now he puts it in the passive. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Not that it will, it has been. It was done for us. Christ alone could have achieved this. Death is the penalty for sin imposed by the law of God, meaning that the resurrection casts away the condemnation of sin. And he uses the vocative, Paul does, direct address. Oh, death, he says as he addresses it. So what is Paul doing? Paul stands right before death. He looks to the last day. He looks to the empty tomb. He looks at death. And with direct address, he has the courage to stare death down, announcing that Christ has won the victory over death and that we have now already the victory over death in him. And here is his confidence. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask, do you share this confidence? Do you dwell upon this confidence? You say, Pastor, I'm too busy changing diapers. I'm running wire. I'm fixing plumbing. I'm a student. Oh, but people of God, don't you see what gives significance to changing diapers and running wire and being a plumber or being a doctor or a lawyer, being a mother, being a homemaker, is the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and already you participate in that resurrection in him. This is an astonishing claim that Paul makes. I was looking upon a dying man recently, as I often have in my ministry, and I was thinking, what an ugly thing death is. I was thinking, what is man? And I was thinking that Jesus took that from me, death and all that it means, And yes, to me, my heart was overwhelmed. It was an astonishing thing to consider Christ's victory over death. From where does death come? It is the result of the breaking of the law by Adam, we are told in this chapter, verse 56. The representative head of the human race fell into sin, verses 21 through 23. Death came into the world through Adam's disobedience, but Christ, the last Adam, took death and swallowed it in victory. And I say this is amazing. For what is death? In the day you eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Death was judicial, condemnation in God's court of law. It was the death of the body. The corruption of Adam began immediately, end of the human race. It was the death of the soul, the corruption of our nature, the depravity that we call original sin. It was the bearer of fear, for a great deal of death is fear. Are you not amazed that Jesus obeyed the law we broke, that he paid the penalty of sin on the cross, and in this way he conquered death when he rose from the dead? What does this mean for you, believer? It means that death has no sway over you anymore. It means I was under condemnation, but no, not now, because the penalty has been paid. It means that I was dead in my trespasses and sins, but not now, I am made alive in the resurrected Christ. It means that, yes, my body will die, but it will die in such a way that Paul can say, my body will sleep, not my soul, but my body. Why? Because sleeping people wake up because of the resurrection of Jesus in the last day. My body will be raised after the pattern of his glorious body in the resurrection. Will Christ the judge return? The judge will return, but bold shall I stand in that great day, clothed in his perfect righteousness. Did death once grip us in fear? Have you never known those moments in which, perhaps in your unbelieving life, before coming to Christ, there was a serious moment about death? Perhaps in the middle of the night, the thought occurred to you, I may not wake up in the morning. My heart may stop beating. Have you given thought to that fear? Well, Hebrews 2:14 tells us that he came to destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Do we stand at the grave of Christians hopelessly with nothing to say, knowing they go in and they will be padlocked there forever? Oh, no, 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 no. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, because Jesus rose again. Did we once flounder without purpose? Look at what the Apostle Paul says in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The whole of the Christian life is subsumed now under the category of the resurrection life of Jesus. Yes, it's a future reality, but it's a present experiential reality. Resurrection is the most basic perspective for understanding the Christian life. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. At the core of your being, my professor Richard Gaffin loved to say to us, at the core of your being, you are already raised as you ever will be, because you are in union with the risen Christ. You know, John Calvin said, He alone has made solid progress in the gospel who has acquired the habit of meditating continually on a blessed resurrection. I was struck when I read that in Calvin, that if he's right, my progress in the gospel is in large measure determined by my understanding, by being gripped by, determined by, in my everyday living, the truth and reality that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, is coming again, and will raise my body on the last day. Hence the therefore of verse 58. And verse 58 is an exhortation. Look at it again. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It's an exhortation. It is a summons at the end of this chapter for you and me to live out of the victory that the Apostle Paul has expounded through the source of grace, Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. Resurrection is the overarching reality that determines our Christian living. The future determines our present. And on the basis of these things, let nothing hinder you from living out of these realities and holding these truths. Look at what he says. Be steadfast, a present tense, because the resurrection is a present as well as a future reality. Be steadfast in light of the false teaching that had happened in Corinth and the abundance of them in our day. You need in the resurrection power of Jesus to be steadfast. You need to be immovable, Paul says in verse 58. You need to be deep and solid in your conviction about Christ and the resurrection and live solid as a rock. Live, as I like to say, with steel in your backbone. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Your life in all of its many facets is to be lived out for Christ, no matter the circumstances. And your assiduous labor is not empty because it is done in the power of the risen Jesus Christ. Psalm 90, verse 17, the Old Testament way of saying this, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. People of God, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is merely an intellectual matter to you, and it should be intellectual, it really happened. But if it is not also an experiential reality that grips the soul, if the thought of the return of Jesus Christ is not determining how I live, how I act, how I relate to my friends, my teachers, my students, my spouse, if it is not determinative for my life, then I think Calvin is right. We have not yet made much progress in the Christian life. And so I call upon you, in light of these truths that we have only been able to skim this morning, to know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, to know that your future has already begun with certainty in the resurrection of Jesus, to know that he will come again, to know that you can stand by the grave of your Christian friend or loved one, and you can be certain that that is not the end. And that all of that wonderful resurrection life of Jesus that is communicated to you through the Spirit of God would help you to seek not those things that are above, that are below, but those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so I call upon you in the name of Jesus Christ, upon the basis of this text, hear the voice of Christ in this. Stand, people of God, stand, be immovable, and abound. On Monday, don't forget this. Stand, be immovable, and abound. That's the summons of the Lord. That's his call to us from this text. Because Jesus rose, your labor is not in vain. Do you not hear the assurance of victory in this passage? Do you not hear the assurance of victory in this passage? Do you not, people of God? Therefore, stand and abound, stand and abound. And God's people said, amen.